you would turn to Revelation chapter 2, and we'll read starting in verse 12. Revelation 2, starting verse 12, if you would stand, please. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I'll give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, that no one except the one who receives it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for, again, this opportunity that we have, that once a week that we can gather together as a congregation, as a family, as even a body here this morning to worship you. And I pray, Father, that in all that we have done, that you indeed have been worshiped. We pray, Father, that as our service continues, that you will again be honored and praised through the preaching of your word and through the hearing of your word. And Father, we pray that you would help us to understand in such a way as we hear it, that it could be used to transform us. Father, through this, may we in some sense behold Christ, our Lord and Savior, and from that beholding be transferred from one degree of glory to another. We're thankful, Father, that your promises are sure and that they are certain. We're thankful that they are beyond our ability really to even appreciate. They are so wonderful. And we are grateful, Father, that you are that you answer those promises, you fulfill those promises to us and in us. And Father, for that we have great joy. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. The verse that struck me immediately as I studied this passage and read through it countless times this week was verse 13. And really just the beginning of it where he says, I know where you dwell. If you remember, this is the third letter. This is the letter to the church in Pergamum, as we've stated. But the first one was to the Ephesians. And in that letter, he said, I know your works. And then following that, what we studied last week was to the church in Smyrna. He said, I know your poverty and your tribulation. Well, it's different now, isn't it? Now it's, I know where you dwell. Not only do I know what you do, not only do I know what conditions you live in, but I also know where you dwell. I know where you live. So I think from that, we can gather that where we live isn't insignificant. Each area of the world, each part of the world, whether it's a different part of the country or a different part of the state or even just different cities altogether, that there is something unique about them, something unique about those specific contexts. Growing up in Montana, the place that was most unique in the state of Montana was Butte. It had a culture that was all its own, and I use that word culture very, very loosely. Butte doesn't even claim to be in the state of Montana, much less to be associated with any other state in the country. They refer to themselves as Butte, America. And if you grow up in Montana or grew up in Montana and you come across a person from Butte, you already immediately have a of an opinion formed about them. Most often it was correct. Butte is a mining town. Traditionally, it's predominantly Irish, and it's predominantly Catholic. And I'm not sure that that's necessary to know, but the fact that Butte loved two things more than anything else, and that is to drink beer and to fight. On St. Patrick's Day one year, the brawls were so many, and they were spilling out into the streets and spilling back into businesses, into restaurants, into bars, into whatever. They almost burned the city completely to the ground. This is not something they are afraid of. This is something that they're quite proud of, that they wear as a sort of badge on their shirt. There's something different about Butte. Growing up in Great Falls, I didn't face the same sorts of challenges or the same sorts of even temptations that one who grew up in Butte might face. It's like that with other cities, if we think around the country. If you think of Seattle and what they face, particularly because of the weather, maybe, I'm not sure what it is, but depression is higher there than anywhere else. The suicide rate is higher there than most places. I think of Chicago, which Aaron escaped from. The murder rate is higher than anywhere else in the world. You think of, you know, many other places, Las Vegas, known as Sin City. Prostitution's legal and sexual temptations abound all over. And so there's different parts of the country and different cities and different areas that have unique challenges or unique things that they face that cause Christians to stumble. Well, we're learning that as we go through the seven letters, that each of these places, each of these cities is unique as well. And so this is, and the particular problems aren't unknown to Jesus. It's something that we've learned over and over again, especially now as we're concentrating on Pergamum. Their particular struggles are not unknown to Jesus. He assures them. He says, I know where you dwell. He's telling them in that, I think, that I know what you face on a day-to-day basis. I know what you see as you walk down the street every day. I know what sorts of things scare you. I know what sorts of things are pulling at you and tempting you even to be unfaithful. But more than merely knowing where they dwell and what they face and what sort of challenges that might scare them or cause them to stumble, more than that, Jesus also says that he has everything that they need, and he will provide for them all that they need in order to remain faithful. And it's the same for us today, for whatever, you know, we face as a citizen of Charlotte or as someone who struggles particularly with something just to our own self, our own context, individually. For everything that threatens us or tries to lure us away from faithlessness, Jesus possesses and provides everything that we need to remain faithful. Now, we already know this by way of promise before we come to the book of Revelation. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, we see that no temptation has overtaken you that is common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That's both encouraging, as I thought about that verse, and convicting. The encouragement is clear. Whether I feel as though I'm in a particular season of temptation, where temptation seems strongest, or I'm maybe in a season waiting for that temptation to arrive that is stronger than other seasons, I can know from this verse that God will provide a way of escape for me, that I might be able to endure that temptation and remain faithful. But it's also convicting in the sense is that as I look back at the many times where I did not avail myself of what God has promised to provide to enable me to escape, I think back of all the many times where I have failed to avail myself of those things and gave in to temptation. That's convicting as well. But even those times of, as I look back and those moments where I find conviction for the times that I have failed, those are helpful as well. Those times help to remind me how dependent on God I am. And so that with that, I'm directed back to his promise. To his promise to provide a way of escape and his promise to be faithful, to fulfill that promise when I face temptation. So how is all of that sort of worked out in the letter to the church in Pergamum? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. In your outline, you see sort of an outline as we're going to go. We're going to a solution identified to their needs, a solution applied, which will kind of take us a ways to get to. And then a warning and a promise, which is very quick and sort of encapsulated really into the second point. So it's more like point one, point two, point 2A, point 2B, instead of 4 points. Anyway, solution identified. We'll talk about why the believers in Pergamum need this particular solution in our next point. It's interesting to me that before he gets to the rebuke, before he gets to the obvious need that he sees that they have, he presents himself or describes himself in a way that's going to meet that, preceding what he's about to rebuke them for. And so this solution that is going to answer their needs is found in these words, the words of him who has the two-edged sword. So how does Jesus' description of himself as the one who has the two-edged sword provide a solution for the particular needs that he's about to unveil to this church? Now, the first question we might ask before that is, what is a sword used for? Well, it's not used for shaving. That would be a razor. It's not used for, you know, whittling sticks. That would be a pocket knife. A sword is used particularly to kill. You might say, well, yeah, but it's also used to protect. It scares off the enemies. Well, it's only going to scare off the enemies if the enemies understand the main purpose of the sword, and that it's to kill. An enemy won't run from a barber, although Brian might, and he's trying to grow out his beard. An enemy won't run from a whittler. An enemy will run away from someone who holds a sword that threatens to kill. So the sword is used to kill. The believers in Pergamum are being told that the solution to their particular issues that he's about to talk about is Jesus, because he holds the two-edged sharp sword. So again, but we see that phrase, two-edged sword, we see sword a lot. We'll see sword a lot throughout the book of Revelation, but that particular phrase, two-edged sword, is found 5 times in the whole of our Bible. In Psalm 149, in Proverbs, I think 4, in Hebrews 4, and then twice, just in the first 2 chapters of Revelation, so chapter 1 and then chapter 2. Now, we could go through all of those, but I don't think we need to. I think what's most helpful to us is Hebrews 4:12. So either turn there or listen if you don't get there quick enough. In Hebrews 4:12, we read, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." I think it's an interesting set of verses. The word of God is sharper than, able to pierce through. We can see that it's working as a warning. I think we see that. But for what? Well, if you back up one verse to verse 11, "Let us therefore strive to enter the rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." So here in Hebrews 4, 11, 12, and then 13, we're being promised, primarily verse 11, I guess, promised eternal Sabbath eternal rest, paradise, heaven, if we strive to enter. So let us strive to enter. To help us get there, or to help us strive to enter that rest, judgment then is promised as well. Not only the rest to those who strive, but also judgment is promised to those who don't strive. So the word of God is sharp like a two-edged sword, and like a two-edged sword, it kills. So strive. So persevere to remain faithful. Flee from disobedience. Run towards obedience. And that's the striving, persevering in obedience, fleeing from disobedience. And to help you strive, there's a warning of judgment. If you don't, there's a sword. It's the word of God, and it will kill. And so judgment is being promised. It's the same here in Revelation chapter 2. In verse 17, you have the promise of eternal rest. We'll get to that in a short while. Verse 17, we have the promise for the one who strives, or the one who conquers, that he'll receive rest. And then verse 16, the one who doesn't strive, the one who doesn't repent, actually what we'll see, then there's the promise of judgment. It's an interesting way, and we'll get there a bit later, but just be thinking about this. Therefore repent, if not I will come to you soon and war against them. If you do not repent, I will come to you and war against them. It's an interesting way to put it. But that's the judgment that's being promised here. Judgment is coming. He's speaking to the church in Pergamum. It's an image of something that happens in our future, but it's something that's spoken to them specifically about the coming tribulation. Judgment is coming. And so Jesus has the sword, and it kills, and that helps us to strive. And it was meant to help those in Pergamum. It's meant to help us as we apply these timeless lessons to strive and to enter the eternal Sabbath. Threatening does that for us. But what about the striving? What threatened the striving? So now we're moving into our second point. But before we can really talk about how the solution is really applied, we must first see what exactly the threat is. And we find that in verses 13 through 15. So read with me again. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you do not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who would hold, or who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Butte was known for drunkenness and fighting and brawls and burning cities down. Seattle for depression, Chicago for murder, Las Vegas for whatever sin, sexual sin primarily, I guess. But Pergamum as being Satan's city. So not the windy city or the electric city or the city of lights, but the city of Satan. That's a rather gloomy picture that Jesus is painting here. It's where Satan dwells. It's where Satan's throne is. What does that mean? Well, as we have in the past, we can sort of find some detail or some instruction or guidance in that by understanding Pergamum. At that time, it was roughly some 200,000 people. Now it's a small little village called Pergamum, not Pergamum or Bergam. I think it's Bergam instead of Pergamum. So it's a small village now, but then it was a prominent city, one of the most prominent cities. They and Ephesus were sort of battling along with Smyrna to be the most prominent, but roughly 200,000 people in what is now Turkey. It was a university town which I say that because they had a library that boasted some 200,000 handwritten books, manuscripts. Interestingly, that library was given by Antony to Cleopatra as a gift, an entire thing. They just bulked it up and put it on camels, I guess. I don't know how many camels it takes to carry 200,000 books. There's also a religious center, so it's a prominent city. It's a studied, a learning, a reading city. It's also a religious center. Last week we talked about Smyrna, and they had a temple that was dedicated to Tiberius. Smyrna, before that temple was dedicated in Smyrna, there was one dedicated in Pergamum to Augustus about 4 or 5 years prior to that. So like Smyrna, emperor worship is prevalent. There was a temple to Zeus. This temple was called Soter, which is where we get our word soteriology from. So it was referred to as a place of salvation, Zeus as a savior. There was temples to Athena, Dionysius, and I'm not going to say this right, but Asclepios. And the symbol for Asclepios was the snake. And so apparently what worshipers would do is they would get ill when they get sick or hurt. They would go to the temple of Asclepios and they would lie down on the floor and they would cover, the people would come in and they would cover them with hundreds of non-poisonous snakes, thankfully, non-poisonous snakes. And somehow from this, the disease or the injury or whatever would just leave the body. At least that's what they believed. And so it's probably primarily the reason it's called Satan's throne and Satan's dwelling place is because of the presence of the Roman Empire, the emperor worship that is prevalent there. But we can put it all together sort of and understand what a difficult and dark place it must have been, you know, to grow up there as a Christian or live there as a Christian. You, as a Christian, would know that Caesar is not Lord, but still threatened if you did not, you know, bow down to him. You would know that wisdom and understanding or knowledge isn't found in a library that boasts 200,000 handwritten books, but you understand that it's found in the Word of God, the Scriptures. You would know all those temples that are lining the streets that are attracting so many people that these temples were false, that that Jesus is the true temple where we come to meet God. You would know that the Asclepius was not the source of healing, but that God was your great physician. All of these threats from all of these different sides would threaten your livelihood, certainly your faith, and as we learn from the life of Antipas, your life. We don't know anything else about Antipas except what we read right here. He was faithful, did not deny his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And for this, publicly pronouncing his faith in Christ, he was killed. He was martyred. So the image is a dark one of Pergamum, an image that is painted by Christ himself. In this city, Satan dwells atop this throne, looking down upon the inhabitants of Pergamum. And inside of this city of 200,000 is this little church of believers. How wonderful it must have been for them to hear the words in the letter. I know where you live. I know exactly where you dwell. I can imagine them thinking, he does know. You know, Christ does know. Jesus, our Lord, does know what's going on. He knows what we face every day. He understands what it's like to walk down the street and be afraid. To go by temples where debauched things are taking place and our flesh even being tempted. And he's not worried. He's not threatened by this. He even promises that we will overcome if we remain faithful. All of this that we face. His promises are just as sure and certain here in the dwelling place of Satan as it is anywhere else. It doesn't matter where you are or what context you're in. He knows where you live. He knows what you face. That doesn't weaken his promises, the surety of them. And Jesus knows where we dwell, too. It must have seemed so upside down to them. Caesar claiming absolute sovereignty. Asclepius offering healing. Zeus, the savior of the people. The world seems upside down to us too. Gender is a choice we can choose, flow in and out of one to the other. Abortion is a form of birth control. Marriage is an institution not for purity, but for perversity. Just as Jesus knows the intimate details of the life of a city in the first century, he knows the intimate details of ours. He knows where we live, and just as his promises were sure to them, they are sure for us. So hold fast. This is what Jesus says, they've done well. You've held fast to my name. What does that mean? Hold fast to Jesus' name. It's referring primarily to the fact that the truth of who Jesus is, that he is the incarnate Son of God, that he came and took upon himself a body and lived perfectly, observing the law, fulfilling all righteousness, that despite that, he died on the cross for the sins of his people, not himself, but his people. And 3 days later, he was raised to life, rose again, and now sits as Lord of Lords and Lords and King of Kings. This is what it meant for the believers in Pergamum to hold fast. They held to these truths. They trusted them and they gripped them as though it were like a rope that would hold them in safety from all that threatened them. And then it says, and did not deny my faith. Literally, it's did not deny faith of me. I think it means primarily did not deny faith in me. They didn't waver. Even when Antipas was killed because of Jesus' name and because he did not deny his faith, believers in Pergamum were faithful. So there are obvious threats all around them. They'd done well to resist them. But then Jesus points out that there is a threat within them as well. And he rebukes them. Read verses 14 and 15 again. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. You remember Balaam, right? Daniel read the tail end of that. It really begins in chapter 22 of Numbers and goes down through 25. But Daniel just read the first 9 verses, I believe, of 25. But Balak, the king of Moab, had hired basically Balaam to come and to curse the children of Israel who were about to cross over into the promised land. And so he hires Balaam to curse them, and Balaam's all for it. He's greedy. He wants the reward of whatever's being promised, and so sets out to curse the children of Israel. But every time his mouth opens, blessings come out. God intervenes on behalf of the children of Israel, and blessings are poured out of his mouth upon the children of Israel rather than cursings. And so Balaam decides that if I can't curse them with my mouth, what you should do, King Balak, is to use your women to seduce them, to seduce them, to join them at some of their pagan feasts. And there the men will be enticed further into sexual immorality. And this will cause their God to grow angry with them and judge them. So what Balaam did to Israel in the Old Testament, the Nicolaitans are doing in the New Testament to the church in Pergamum. The Nicolaitans were promoting eating food sacrificed to idols and practicing sexual immorality. So here's how I think that played out. I don't think that the Nicolaitans denied the, openly at least, the deity of Christ. I don't think that they denied his redemptive work on the cross, not openly. I don't think they even denied his resurrection. Instead, I think they turned grace, while acknowledging maybe somewhat in the group of people, the congregation of Christians, in the midst of it all, though, behind the scenes, maybe they promoted licentiousness. They turned grace into licentiousness. Come to the feast down the street at the temple of Athena. Food last week was really, really good. As long as you're going to church on Sunday, what does it matter? Didn't Paul tell you that you have freedom in Christ and that you can eat such things? Why does it matter where you eat it? As Paul said, that such things should not divide us. But in terms of the meat offered or food offered that is forbidden, it's in the context of pagan worship. I think that's what the Nicolaitans were promoting. It was tantamount to idol worship. Come into the temples. Come with us. And eat. And sexual immorality, that might have been something akin to what the Gnostics taught, that God is mostly concerned with our soul, or only concerned with our soul and not our bodies. And so we can do whatever we want with our bodies. And so it doesn't really matter whether it's outside of marriage that we're having sex or in some perverse way. It doesn't matter if it's with prostitutes. Now, Jesus does not say that the believers in the Pergamum church are participating in this. That's not his rebuke. What his rebuke is that they are tolerating it in their midst. He wants them to be more like the Ephesians. The Ephesians were testing the teachings of everyone who came in and taught. And then it also says they could not abide with evil men, could not bear it, could not bear to have evil men amongst them. I'm not sure what reason, I'm not sure what reason the Pergamites would have given for why they tolerated evil men, but maybe it was love. That it would be unloving to remove them from our congregation. You know, they agree with our theological convictions, so we can tolerate these practical differences. I don't know if that's what it was. Maybe it was, you know, the fact that they hated confrontation. Maybe they thought the road to peace was paved with tolerance. I don't know. But in some way, I think they thought that demanding purity in the lives of all of the individual believers was too high a cost for coexistence within the church. But Jesus says you're both sinning. The Nicolaitans are sinning through licentiousness, and even those who hold fast to Jesus' name were sinning by being tolerant of evil men. If we take a step back for a moment and think about how this might apply to us. Well, idolatry today is not so overt. We're not being asked to come to temples of Athena and Dionysius and Asclepius, asked to lie down on the floor to remove all of our ailments. It's a bit more subtle than that, but every bit is dangerous. Idolatry is believing that someone or something other than God can and will provide what we need or want. Emotionally, financially, that this thing or that person will make me happy, this thing or that person will make me content, will make me comfortable, all the while knowing that God is the only one who can promise such things. And then sexual immorality is somewhat similar, that something perverse will satisfy my longing for intimacy, or someone outside of my marriage will provide said intimacy that my spouse is not or cannot or will not provide me. And all of this, you know, can be committed in numerous places today within the context of a marriage, outside of our marriage with others, or with a computer through pornography. The statistics on both of those things that's happening within the church is staggering. And the words to Pergamum are the same. Then to us today, repent. Let's go to the last 2 points. I think they sort of help us understand how it's applied. Verse 16. Remember, we're trying to understand how Jesus, who holds who has the two-edged sword, how that meets the needs of the people in Pergamum. Verse 16, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them the sword of my mouth. That wording is just strange to me. I tried to figure that out without commentaries. I'm going to come to you if you do not repent and war against them. Maybe it doesn't sound strange to you. If you don't repent, I'm coming to you to kill them. Killing is spiritual. Primarily it could end in physical, but the big warning is spiritual. I think Jesus is saying here to the leaders of the church, discipline them. But why? Why not just cast them out immediately? We found out who they are, get rid of them. No, love them. Exercise discipline because you enter into discipline amongst with those Nicolaitans. Because you don't want me to come and make war against them. Do you hear that? Exercise discipline on them because you don't want me to come and make war against them. That's your motivation. Jesus is correcting their view of what love is, maybe. Love isn't condoning sinful behavior or tolerating false teaching. Love is confronting sin, confronting error, with a promise of judgment if they don't repent. And that's what we're doing, isn't it, when we discipline. Especially when discipline goes all the way to excommunication. We're saying to them, we love you. In the strongest possible way we can. We're saying to them, as we get to the end, we don't believe there's evidence that you are a Christian. We're struggling to see marks of God's hand upon your life. And so we've warned you once. We've warned you twice. We've come to you and we've warned you a third time. And now you must go. You refuse to repent. You've refused to listen to the word of God, whether it's theological or ethical. And so you must go. This is the only judgment we as the church are able to execute. We're casting you from our church, so please again listen, consider what the word says, what God's word says. Consider your actions in light of it. Consider these things and repent. Turn from them. Turn to Jesus. Believe the gospel. Trust that Jesus is both Lord and Savior. That he promises to rule over and transform those whom he saves. We should hear the same sorts of warnings that I think the leadership in Pergamum is being guided to speak. The one who will not repent of theological or ethical immorality must be disciplined. And if they will not turn back, then we should tell them that Jesus will make war upon you. in eternity, the death that is being warned here is eternal. It's not as momentary as physical death. It's a death that goes on and on and on. It's not nothingness. It's punishment by God's hand for eternity. So as a church, in faithfulness to the commands and promises of God, we will discipline slowly, prayerfully, it's lovingly, compassionately, and out of faithfulness to you, we will discipline. I think that's how this particular description of Jesus solves their greatest need. It's a warning, but it's also a promise. But these cutting words of church discipline, we're also being promised that God is going to purify his church, that he's going to remove those who are not his, those who refuse to repent, refuse to believe. And that's just a picture, a small dim picture of what eternity will be, where in heaven all we have are saints, and in heaven all we have are reprobate. A question we might ask in regard to this is, what could I be disciplined for? It's often asked, what sort of sin constitutes church discipline? That's not an easy question to answer. I think the right answer is any sin that is not repented of, is willfully committed over and over and over and over again. Any sin we might refuse to repent. So are there any in your life that you might rationalize? As the church in Pergamum seemed to have done with tolerating evil men. The church is told to rid itself of evil men. As individuals, we're told not to tolerate any sin in our life. Paul in Colossians 3, 5 through 9 is pretty clear. You can read it later. But where he tells us to mortify, to kill anything that is earthly in you. And he goes on to list examples of that. Anger, lying, sexual immorality, coveting, which is idolatry. This week has been a difficult week for me as I sort of laid myself next to this and found myself wanting. I've seen earthly things in me. And as I prepare for this sermon. So the warning to this church should work as a warning to us as individuals. That we might strive to enter the eternal Sabbath, laboring against sin by the grace of God through the means of grace to mortify every sin that is in our life. Let's go to the best part following that. So we have a motivation to work together corporately as a church to be sanctified. We have a motivation here for us as individuals to rid our lives and to seek by the grace of God to kill sin. And that is a warning of judgment upon those who will not strive or persevere, who will not flee disobedience. A warning of judgment. Well, here we have a promise. Verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, we have time to go into that. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. There are dozens of interpretations of what stone means, that what the new name is, that the manna, well, manna not so much, but I think this is working as another way to motivate here. To the one who conquers by the grace of God through the means of grace, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone. He'll have a new name, and only he and God will know it. Earlier I said that Jesus is, you know, description of himself is the one who holds the two-edged sword, meets the need of the church in Pergamum, and it did. It's a warning, but I think verse 17 is another way that Jesus is meeting their needs that idolatry and sexual immorality may have exposed to them. The manna is obviously a reference back to the Exodus where God, you know, provided for his people bread from heaven. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And he is. In Jesus, we have everything that we need. And it is ridiculous to think that false gods or people or anything else we might bow down to with our time or our preference could satisfy our needs more so than Jesus. Jesus is all we could ever need. As we learned last week, he's more than that. Is that in him is found all the heavenly blessings, the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. All of them are found in him. And they are ours if we are his. And he will provide now and continuing on through eternity. There is no end to his storehouse of provisions. And so no need to go somewhere else to have our needs satisfied. So that helps meet the need. Likewise, with sexual immorality, as we said, it rises out of a longing for possibly intimacy, seeking it through empty relationships or carnal satisfaction in images or pornography. But to the one who conquers by the grace of God through the means of grace, to him or to her will be given the white stone. To quickly say, he's referring to purity. I think of, you know, what we see in the scriptures, who will see God? Those who have clean hands. Those who have clean clothes, a pure heart, they will see God. And legally, we are justified. We are declared innocent. And so we've been wrapped with the righteousness of Christ, but our hands aren't clean. Our clothes are still stained. Our hearts are not united in its desire to serve and to worship him. But one day, in earnest, we'll have clean hands. One day, in earnest, we'll have clean clothes. And one day, in earnest, we'll have pure hearts. And we will see God. That is a wonderful promise, one that we should say. Now, I long to hold that white stone, to be given that stone. And that should motivate us. It fulfills our need, helps us to strive. And then the new name. So Christ is the manna, the white stone, in some sense represents purity. Then the new name written on the stone. That no one knows except the one who receives it. It's like a secret between you and God. That sounds like intimacy. There's a private interaction between God as we enter in. He pulls us aside and gives us our stone and says, your new name. I'm not exactly sure what it means. But it sounds like a promise of intimacy. Could there be a better intimacy than that? That we would trade for something carnal and empty, and physical here? That intimacy between us and God, it should help us to strive. So there we have it. Jesus, he knows where we dwell. He knows where you dwell. He knows what you face. He knows what scares you. He knows what tempts you. and he provides what you need. A warning to flee from sin, and a promise to strive harder and harder with holiness and intimacy waiting for us on the other side. How wonderful, how marvelous. This morning, we're about to partake of the Lord's table. We said that Jesus is the bread of life, and now we have an emblem sitting before us. We're about to partake of this together as a family. I would give a caution to anyone who might be here this morning who does not, or if you do not know Christ for sure, if you understand that you are not Christ's, that you've never believed the gospel, you've never truly repented of your sins, to you, and listen just for a moment, to you and to the person here today who might question whether or not he's a Christian. If that's you, that you believe you've ascended intellectually to certain truths, but your life does not bear evidence of God's saving grace, if there's been no transformation, and to both groups, both of you that I just mentioned, I would ask you to participate this morning only by watching the plates pass before you. Do not take from the bread and do not take from the juice. Don't eat it. Don't drink it. It's not for you. I say that lovingly. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord." So let a person examine himself then, and so to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. I'm trying to help you do that, to examine yourself. And so as you see this go, I want you to think not, I want you to think of the body of Christ, which the bread represents, and the blood of Christ, which the juice represents. And so I want you to remember the gospel. I want you to think about the gospel. I would ask that you would pray for God to give you faith, that you might believe, that he might have mercy on you today. And then I would like for you to come and speak to me after the service. But to everyone else here today who is a believer, and there is evidence in your life that you are a believer, then I would ask you also to consider what we've spoken of today. I would ask you to consider what you tolerate, what sins need to be repented of. I would ask that you too pray to God and ask him to help you, to reveal to you anything that's in your life that needs to be repented of. And I would ask you to do that. Ask him to give you repentance. And as he gives it, repent, trusting in his grace for the provision to truly turn from those sins. And if there's division amongst any of you here, I would ask that you also would take some time to go to each other, to confess your sin, to forgive that sin, and then to reconcile before you partake. And as we think about those things, and the guys will come forward as I pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you indeed for your word. Even while there are things in it that are not easy to understand, such as our passage today, we are grateful that truths and lessons can be clearly observed and then applied. And Father, we ask that you would do that today. That even now is, you know, we pray that you would use the word that was preached to to sanctify us, to quicken us. We even ask, Father, that you would use this supper also as a means of grace to vivify and enliven in us that which you have created, and that we might walk more closely after the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, for any who are here this morning who do not know you, I ask, Father, that you would hear my prayer. I pray, Father, that you would condescend again, and that you would give them the faith that they need to believe the gospel, and give them, Father, the repentance of which they can turn from their sin. And Father, for all these things, we will give you the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.